If you would please turn in your Bibles to my favorite book, chapter 40. And if you're not sure, that's Isaiah chapter 40 if you haven't been with us. And this has actually been a favorite chapter of many besides me. And it is by God's undeserved favor in my life that I get to, this is a part of my job, I get to be a herald for the truth of a great God. I get to proclaim His greatest news in the gospel. And so can you as we go from here today. But this is one of the greatest chapters of His Word. This lifts up our God as greater than the universe. The title of Isaiah 40 in the Amplified Bible is, the heading it gives it is, The Greatness of God. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Go on up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move in order to try to get an idol that's not going to fall over. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them. And they wither, and the tempest carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts, those are the stars, by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might. And because He is strong in power, not one is missing. This is the living and abiding Word of our living God. Amen. And the sermon title I've given is, Behold the Greatness of Your Shepherd. Behold the greatness of your shepherd. By His greatness, no star is missing, and no sheep of His is ever lost. Behold the great shepherd Jesus. That's what we're doing in our studies through Isaiah. We're beholding our God in Christ. We've been looking at these wonderful prophecies and, in Scriptures. We've seen the holiness of God in Christ. We've seen His faithfulness. We've seen many attributes. Today, we're going to look at His greatness. And we're going to see His greatness in two areas. His greatness over creation and nations. That's the first. God's greatness over creation and nations. And then Christ's greatness in His incarnation. So God's greatness over creation and nations. Christ's greatness in His incarnation. His incarnation is God becoming man in Christ. So we can behold God in Christ. And we're going to see how this ties in with Christmas and the gospel as well. But first, God's greatness over creation. God's greatness over nations. That's kind of the big idea when you look at this. Behold your great God. And the chapter begins, the context in verse 1, with great comfort. Comfort, comfort. It's repeated twice. This is great comfort for my people, says your God. This whole section is a word of comfort to God's people. It was originally in verse 2 addressed to Jerusalem, and this prophecy was initially to give them comfort in the 6th century BC when Babylon would come and they would be in exile, a generation of Jews in Babylon and for 70 years, and also as they would be then coming back to Israel. And of course, it could apply beyond those times as well, but it's calling them to behold a God who is greater than Babylon, and then later in their history, greater than Medo-Persia, greater than the Greek or the Roman empires. This is a God who is bigger and greater than all of those, and they're like nothing compared to Him. They needed to remember that. We need to remember that as we look at the world stage today. And verse 9 looks out from Jerusalem, calling this to be heralded to others so that others might behold our God and His greatness over all. They were called to go to declare this from the mountaintops. And later, Isaiah 52 will say, this is the good news that needs to be heralded to the nations from the mountaintops. How beautiful are those who are on the mountain declaring this good news to others, to behold our God and His greatness over all. And verse 12 describes Him as a striking statement. It says, the span of God's hand, that's from here to here, that marks off the heavens. That's how big our God is. Behold your God's great bigness. God is far bigger and far above and beyond all nations and creation as King of the universe. And the implication for God's people, as this is written, is God is greater, far greater than anything you or I will face. God is far bigger and far greater than anything that you or I will face in the future or in the present. And just hitting some highlights here, there's so much here, but verse 22 says He sits over the circle of the earth. And the main point is He's greater than and He is above the earth. And when it says we're like grasshoppers, I mean, the image is we're small. We're like little bugs compared to a very big God. He could squish us at any time. But I think more than that, my study Bible says that the word circle is applicable to the spherical form of the earth above which He sits. And of course, this is poetical language as well, but it's also consistent with what we know since Isaiah's day, that God upholds and God maintains the creation. Everything that's been designed about this world, Colossians says, He's continually upholding and sustaining all of these things. And as He looks down, men seem like insects. And Job also talked about the circle of the earth. Job said, the Lord drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. And it says this, over empty space He hangs the earth on nothing. Over empty space, God hangs the earth on nothing. I want you to compare that. That's what was written in Job 4,000 years ago. Other ancient cultures since the time of Job, what they had taught and thought, many cultures, or some cultures, like, thought the earth was flat, some thought it was square, some thought it was a cube, some thought it was some big disc. Some Egyptians actually thought it was this big rectangle, and there's this starry goddess arching her back over the sky, and the sun and moon are massaging her. Some Mesopotamians at some time in their history thought earth was this boat covered by an astrodome, or you've seen the mythology of the Greek Atlas, you know, holding up the earth. Some in India thought it was huge elephants that were actually holding up the earth. And then when there was an earthquake, it's because they were moving a little bit. Some of the South Sea Islanders thought the earth was on the back of huge turtles, but 4,000 years ago, the Bible in the book of Job pictures the earth as circular in shape, in space, and hanging on nothing. This book is God's word. And what this chapter tells us, all those other ancient cultures have fallen. Verse 8 says, God's word stands forever. It is of a different class than every other book and every other religion. All those other religions have faded away, but the word of our God abides forever. It is alive in contrast to false gods. And verse 20 mocks those who try to make gods or idols that won't rot. They've got a plan. How can I make my God, my idol, in a way that it's not going to rot, or in a way that it's not going to fall over? It's like you can picture a cartoon. They've got this idol, and he's thinking, that's perfect. How do you keep it from falling over when you start putting gold on it and all these different things? That's embarrassing if your God falls over. And that actually is Dagon, the god of, remember that god, they brought the Ark of Covenant into the presence of Dagon, that big statue. And actually, God makes the statue fall over on his face before the ark, which symbolized the presence of God. And then they come back, and his symbols of strength are broken off his hands and his legs. God is showing his supremacy to those false gods. But the image there is it's also not much better if dry rot or termites are eating your idol. That's not very worshipful when you're noticing it's kind of getting corroded over there. But you see, the true God is above creation, including gods of man's creation, gods that man has created. And God doesn't need props like verse 19. There's no chain like it describes there. There's no chain to hold them up. There's no skillful craftsman in verse 20 to try to figure out a good design to keep that idol from tipping over. God needs no special place made for him either. Verse 22 says He made the heavens as his tent. He's going to say in chapter 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of place can you build for me? And he's no wooden idol that men have to protect from insects. He is the true God, and he sees man as little insects. Behold our God. Behold our God who sits enthroned over us who are grasshoppers and who are grass. Like verse 6 says, all flesh is as grass to God. God can mow us down. He can blow us down at any time. Nebuchadnezzar, those later hearing these words under Nebuchadnezzar needed to know Nebuchadnezzar is just a blade of grass. As I mentioned last week, Nebuchadnezzar was actually going to be humbled and made to eat grass by God because he did not humble himself before God. But the greatest of nations, what this is saying, they're like dandelions in God's hand. Look at verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. I want you kids to think of when you pick up a little dandelion, you know, those little dandelions that you blow on, and then just the little particles, they just float away in the wind. If you're one of those kids who draws pictures, draw a picture as part of your picture today of a dandelion before you blow it, and then when you blow it, just how all those little things are kind of floating away. And as you look at that, remember, that's like what we are compared to God. It's a picture of weightlessness, and it's the opposite of God's weightiness. That's what the word glory in verse 5 literally means, his weightiness, his substance, his significance, his heaviness. We wither, we fade, but God and his word abides forever. And look at verse 24, and this is talking about the great men on the earth, whether the rulers of Babylon or other nations in the future. And it says of the rulers of the earth, verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. There were these plants in the Philippines that you could just come close to them and kind of touch them, and they would just like kind of like wither by the touch, kind of recoiling in response. Just they would just wither like that, where it talks about just being blown away like stubble, like chaff is what it says in other places. They're lightweights. We're lightweights. And the theme of Isaiah and why he's bringing this out is we need to trust God. We need to trust the heavyweight, the undisputed, undefeated champion of all things. We need to trust Him. We need to trust God and not trust anything in this world. Some have said that's kind of the theme of Isaiah. We need to trust God alone, not anything of this world. And there is comfort here. There's comfort here when all those other things fade into significance and we behold the comfort of our God, the greatness of this God, and the fact that He is great toward us. Who compared to Him are so small, and yet He, we're going to see, He cares for us. But the comfort starts with beholding God's greatness and man's puniness. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what the guy said who Isaiah 40 prophesies. Isaiah 40, verse 3, prophesies John the Baptist. That was his ministry. But it's an example to us as well. Christ must increase. We must decrease. And what's comforting about this chapter, and this chapter starts about everything needing to be hills and mountains be made low, being humbled. It's comforting when this humbling takes place, when we draw our attention to God, when we magnify God. The bigger God is to you, the smaller all those other things will be. If you have a big God, those problems will seem much smaller. But if you have a little God, those problems are going to keep looking bigger and bigger and bigger. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. It's not a compliment. Are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. I'm guessing the last time you stepped on a scale, you didn't get out your magnifying glass and start brushing up. Maybe you did. I don't know. But the point here is it's inconsequential compared to God. The coastlands, from Israel's perspective, would include America and continents as well as islands. It can be translated that. So you think of the Philippines, New Zealand, Indonesia, Guam, Hawaii, British Isles. Those are just some places I can think of. People in this room have lived before. But if you think of the bigger coastlands, the continents, God can lift up the seven continents like seven specks of fine dust if He wants. All the nations of the past and present put together are like a just little drop from a bucket to God's greatness. So from Old Testament Assyria to Africa today, from Babylon in Bible times to the British Empire in its glory days, to the U.S. and the USSR and the Cold War, from communist China to biblical Canaan, and we can throw the Canadians in there, we can throw in other people in there. Put them all together. To God, they are all just a little drip, a little blip. All humanity put together is a drop in God's bucket. We're like the smallest dust particles, and it would be idiotic for the microscopic to think it is big stuff. That's what verse 17 says. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. And you might be thinking, this isn't doing a lot for my self-esteem and boosting up my view of myself, but that's kind of the point. The point is we need a bigger view of God. We're focusing on ourselves too much. We need to see who He is. And then when we see this part about how He relates to us in light of that, it's the comfort is even greater. But we need to also understand that the nations in Isaiah, God does have a purpose for them. And what this isn't saying is that they're non-existent to Him, but on a scale of comparison, there is no comparison. That is why it's amazing, like Psalm 8 says, when I consider the heavens, the moon, and the stars that You have made, what is man that You are mindful of him, the son of man that You would care for him? And the psalm goes on to say that's exactly what He does, but that should amaze us because we see how great He is, and then what an amazing thing that He would take thought of tiny little us on this tiny little planet in a tiny part of our solar system, that He would give thought of us. Like Ecclesiastes says, though all is vanity, meaningless, worthless, apart from God. Apart from God, all would be meaningless, worthless, apart from Him. And this is important for us to think, like Galatians 6 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we need to not be looking inward to see that. We need to be looking to God and to Christ, who we are in Christ. But here it seems to even be going lower than that, less than nothing, before God's presence by comparison to God's greatness. A drop of water does exist. A drop of grain does exist, but it's incredibly small, isn't it? It's to us, it would be insignificant, inconsequential, infinitesimal. Much more before an infinite God, if he did not choose to take thought of us. Verse 23 says, he brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And as we read things like that, we need to recognize one of the implications here is that we shouldn't be fearing man. We shouldn't be fearing man. We shouldn't be trusting man either, ultimately. We shouldn't be fearing man's governments, trusting man's governments. The message of Isaiah is God says, trust me. Trust me. And he's going to reveal what his plan is for us. But we need to be, here's another application, behold this God as you pray. Behold this God as you pray. Here's Abraham's example, that great man of the Old Testament. This is how he spoke to God. Behold, this is Genesis 18, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. I've ventured a word with the Lord, as one of the translations says, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. We need to think of who we are and think of who God is. Job, at the end of his book, as he speaks to God, after his eyes beheld his God, he says this, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. David, as he prayed in Psalm 103, confessed he knew he was but dust. And he was thankful that God was mindful of his smallness and weakness. But Job, Abraham, and David, I mean, these are the Old Testament greatest. We're not to think we're greater than them, or that was okay for them to speak that way, but we can speak more highly of ourselves before. If you can't say what Job said at the end of Job 42, read Job 38 to 41. Read, I think that's a section of scripture we should be reading regularly. One of my brothers said maybe once a month. Remind ourselves, God is God and what? You are not. I am not. Verse 12. Who has measured? Here's the image. Measured, here's the hollow of the hand. Measured the waters, that's the waters of earth, in the hollow of his hand. Earth's people are like a drop in the ocean to God, but all the waters of all the oceans put together are like in this little part of his hand. He can just hold them right there. And of course, this is metaphorical language. God the Father doesn't have this gigantic hand, but the point is he's far greater, far bigger than all. And again, remember, this was to comfort Israel's exiles, to know that this hand of God was the hand that was at work in all these things and fulfilling promises. This is the God we pray to. There's a lady that talked to G. Campbell Morgan, a preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia many years ago, and he was preaching on prayer, and this dear old lady came to him and says, Is it okay, Dr. Morgan, for us to pray to God about small things in our lives? And he said, oh, dear sister, you need to understand there is nothing in your life that is a big thing to God. Everything that we could bring before him is small, and yet this big God cares for all those things. He calls us to cast all his cares on him, knowing that he cares for us. What a comfort that these chapters of Isaiah is going to unfold the more we see of this. To know this God of Israel is bigger and greater, that Babylon itself, this huge empire that was taking over the world in the 6th century B.C., Babylon itself only makes up a small part of a water drop to God, who holds all the water in the world in this little part of his hand, metaphorically speaking. But the end of verse 12 asks, who enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The obvious answer is God and God alone. And we talk about the Sunday school answer. This is the Sabbath school answer. Yahweh. Yahweh is the answer to this. He's the only one who could perfectly design everything in this planet, everything in this universe. And you can study these things out. The water, the land masses, the ratio, and the exact distance needed for the heavens and the earth and the planets and all those things that they didn't know about in Isaiah's day. We can understand and appreciate that even more with modern science, but appreciate it first by trying to put yourself in the sandals of these readers as they are hearing these things and being reminded of this is a God who is big enough and strong enough and mighty enough to handle any weighty problem in our life on this planet. And it also would remind them, if they'd been paying attention to other prophets like Jeremiah, that God had actually measured Israel's exile. And he would balance it with comfort. Verse 1 is bringing that comfort in. And I wonder if Daniel thought of verse 12 when he was in Babylon, when King Belshazzar now was on the throne. Daniel was there with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius. King Belshazzar, remember they had this great big party. And he sees this hand from God writing on the wall. And Daniel told him what it meant. The God who holds your breath, king, in his hand, and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed. Here's the image, same image from Isaiah. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. They're over here. God is the weighty one. They've been found wanting. Weighed on the scales is the New American Standard and found deficient by God, in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways. The fact that you're breathing right now, that's because God's hand has allowed that. All our ways are in this same hand. And for those who know this God, this would be a great comfort to know that they are in his hand. As they behold their God, who, verse 13 says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Or we sing it this way, who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? We need to behold our God. And these are pride-crushing questions, bringing us lower, making him bigger, especially for any who might question God's ways or justice. Some of Isaiah's readers would be tempted to do that. Some of us today might. God doesn't need our input. God doesn't need our insights, our information, our ideas. God is not looking for a fourth member of the Trinity. God is not like a president needing a new chief of staff. God is never looking to find a personal counselor or advisor. God is never calling strategy sessions in heaven. You cannot teach or show him anything. And in Babylon's creation myth, this is talking about when God was creating, in Babylon's creation myth, Marduk couldn't create without first consulting Eah, this other God. But the true God is not like that, Isaiah is saying. The true creator didn't need any of that. Erwin Lutzer says it this way, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Has it ever occurred to you? Nothing ever occurred to God. He's never surprised. He's not learning things like we are, like the open theists say. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. See who created these. He who brings their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Behold your God's greatness. I mean, I have a hard time finding my keys at various times during the week. God's never missing any of those stars that we will never see with a telescope. We can only guesstimate how many. There's numbers that you can't even be big enough estimating how many stars there are. God keeps track of all of them by name, and I'm trying to find my keys. When I had two daughters, I got their names straight consistently. Once we had a third daughter, I'm still recovering, trying to keep their names straight. And then when you start having pets, sometimes the pet names get in there. But what a comfort it is to know and to behold a God who created and controls and keeps track of and is intimately involved with everything in the universe, from the stars down to this tiny little planet revolving around one of those stars. Behold your God's greatness over creation and nations. But we need to also get to this point for our final application. Behold Christ's greatness in his incarnation. And I think when you put that together with the message of Christmas, when you understand the bigness of God, what an astonishing thing it is, the incarnation, that massive God would come down. The God that created Venus would become a fetus, would become a baby in the womb. The second person of the Trinity would become fully man while still being fully God. This God, as we consider his bigness, we behold him, that he is God and we are not, that we are not like him. This God in his Son became like us and came down to our level. This God who we are to behold and bow before, he came. He came into this world, the incarnation. God in the flesh is what Isaiah has been promising. Isaiah 7, there would be a virgin who would conceive and the child would be Emmanuel, who would be God with us. Isaiah 9 spoke of, unto us a child is born who is mighty God. That's his nature and identity. That's a song often sung at Christmas time by probably the most performed in the realm of opera and orchestra, Handel's Messiah. And it's interesting, Handel didn't start with Messiah's birth. He starts with Isaiah 40 in several different songs. Five different of the opening songs are word for word Isaiah 40 set to music. Prophecies of comfort, prophecies of glory, prophecies of a forerunner, all these things before the birth would come. And that musical arrangement, I think, was onto something. Messiah's Christmas part, you could say, starts in Isaiah 40. The gospel of Jesus was first promised, but then for centuries, he was that long-expected Jesus. Before he was born to set his people free from sin, before he would release them from all those things, there was this promise of the gospel of comfort, and then it becomes filled out when you put all of Isaiah together. And he would come, and he would come to set his people free from sin. And one of the interesting things, even in Christmas, from when Handel wrote Messiah into today, is various people who don't know the Lord and who are living in sin will often sing the gospel and sing these great truths. And at Handel's 1742 Dublin debut concert, there was a lead singer named Susanna Cibber who was embroiled in a very scandalous relationship. And as her contralto, in a divorce along with that, and as her contralto solo came to the gospel part on Christ's work of pardon, and as she's singing this, there was someone in the audience who was moved to stand to his feet and to cry out in the middle of the performance, "Woman, for this, all your sins can be forgiven you." And these words should move us. These words should make it hard for us to stay in our seats and hard for us not want to tell people how they can know the fullness of these truths that we're hearing, even playing on the radio and in stores. It should be hard for us sometimes when we're hearing that not to want to just tell someone, "Do you realize what is playing right now, what that's all about?" This good news of forgiveness in verse 2 should make us want to shout it out. And in verse 9, there's a call to do just that. "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And this good news, which the New Testament calls the gospel, is calling us to behold who this God is and to behold what Christ has done for us so we can have a relationship with this big and holy God. That God who stretched out heaven like a tabernacle. The gospel says, John 1, he became flesh and literally tabernacled among us in a way that we could behold his glory. glory of the only begotten from the Father, the one at the Father's side who has revealed him. He has revealed him, revealed the Father to us. This big God whose hand spans the universe. Think about this. This big God becomes a baby with tiny hands wrapped in swaddling cloths. Some of us haven't held a newborn baby in a while, but as you hold them, you're reminded of how small they are, and just what an amazing miracle it is. But this was the greatest miracle that was ever in that form. This is God in the flesh, God with us. Isaiah says, look up at those stars. See who created all these massive stars in the sky. And the children's song says, those stars in the sky, look down where he lay, that little Lord Jesus. The bigness of our God in this little form. Behold your God. Behold the Creator in a manger. Behold the universal down to the individual. He comes as an individual. He comes for individuals. This infinite God is intimate through Christ. And that's what verse 11 talks about. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that are with young. Shepherds in a field tending their flocks by night were the first ones to hear the birth of him who would later say, I am the good shepherd. Jesus said, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And that language is amazing. What Isaiah says the Lord does with the stars, the Lord Jesus says he does for his people. Leading them, calling them by name. And that's poetic language of him leading, calling forth the stars in creation. But it's literally true of us, his people. He leads us. He literally calls us by name. Not one of his stars is ever missing. And not one of his sheep is ever lost. They never slip out of his hand. Ever. That's what Jesus said in John 10. To those who follow him, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Because that's the hand of Isaiah 40 that is big enough to hold the seven seas. That hand is big enough to hold you and me. And that's the assurance for his sheep. To those who follow his voice, they are safe in his hand. So behold the greatness of God in Christ, who Hebrews 13 calls the great shepherd. Behold the greatness of your shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews calls him. See Jesus caring for his flock in the Gospels. As you read the Gospels, think of Jesus. See how he's caring individually for his flock, rescuing a wayward sheep and bringing it back, carrying it on his shoulders. How his heart is moved to compassion towards someone suffering the loss of a loved one, to those who are ravaged by the effects of sin, and he is reaching out to heal them, to bring them back. He gathers the lambs. There are babes that he carries in his arms. He blesses all the dear children in his tender care. And it says he gently leads those who are with young. Mothers who are with young. He has a gentle and tender care for moms of little ones. And he holds all of his own safe on his bosom, on his heart. And this God, this infinite God who is intimate in Christ, this is the God that we are to behold. Do you know this shepherd? Do you know him in this way? Do you follow his voice in his word? His voice is calling out to you. Will you come to this shepherd? If you don't know this shepherd, there is no greater news, there is no greater person that I could ever talk about than this shepherd. And his arms are open for all those who will see that they are sinners, see that they are needy and are lost on their own, and come to him he will not cast out any who come to him. The free offer of the gospel of Christ is going forth from this pulpit this very day. And verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God comes." This is what Isaiah wrote in his day. We can look back and say, "Behold, the Lord is come. Joy to the world, the Lord is come." And he accomplished, like that verse says, a mighty victory. His victory was accomplished on the cross, where the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. And I take his sheep as the reward with him in verse 10. And notice the arm that rules in sovereignty is also the arm in verse 11 that gives security. It's the same arm, the same power that created all things. That's what is sustaining the believer. He will hold us fast if we know him as our shepherd, as our Lord. And in verse 15, these nations, these coastlands that are so puny in relation to him, they are part of his plan to have a relationship with them. And that's going to be filled out as we keep going through Isaiah. But verse 15 says, we're but dust before him. Or earlier it says, we're like grass. We're like fading flowers in a field compared to God's greatness. But listen to Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field. And it says, when the wind has passed over it, it is no more in its place. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So these are all transitory things, including us. But there is something that is everlasting to everlasting, and that is the loving kindness, the steadfast, faithful love of the Lord to all his own. As high as the heavens are above the earth, as big as the universe is compared to us, that's how big, how great, it says, his loving kindness is towards us. So you think about his greatness. Think about the greatness of the universe. That's a picture for the greatness of his loving kindness to those who fear him. Praise the Lord. He is great in love and compassion. As it says there, and this is what David says, he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. But he loves us anyway. His love is bigger than the universe. So behold the greatness of God, and behold the greatness of Christ's love and kindness. This Lord who came to walk dusty roads with high maintenance disciples and to wash the dust off their feet while they were arguing about who was the greatest. The greatest being in the universe is before them. They're arguing about greatness. And he, behold the greatness of the incarnation, where Jesus, dropping with a bucket to a dusty floor, laying aside his outer garment, a towel around his waist like a slave, to love in that way. As high as the heavens are, so great is his love for us dusty sinners on earth. Verse 16 says, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon was the greatest forest in all the land, all its wood in the biggest bonfire. All the beasts of the forest aren't enough. The world is not enough. Nothing in this perfect world can make something that is deserving of God's attention and approval and atonement. And so that's why that greatness of his love shown in the upper room, it didn't end there. He was going from the upper room to the one sacrifice in the Old Testament that would be enough for God and that would truly please a holy God. It is the sacrifice of Isaiah 53. We'll get there. But only Christ is enough to suffice for sin. Here's what one writer says. Only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ can equal the worth of God himself or cover the multitude of the sins of God's people. And so who has held the oceans in his hand and numbered every grain of sand? It's the same who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man. God eternal, humbled. That's the incarnation. That's what Christmas is all about. The eternal God humbled as man. Behold our God seated on his throne. Behold our King. Behold our King who left his throne to come for undeserving sinners. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Amen. That's what Christmas celebrates. Come behold him, the King of angels, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And if you haven't come to adore him by faith, behold your King. Look to the sufficient sacrifice and offering in place of sheep that he gave his life for. Admit that you are a great sinner and that you need and Jesus as your great Savior, and trust him. Trust him alone. Trust and worship him alone for his greatness. That's the point of verse 17 through 26. But I'll close with these words of David. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. I will declare your greatness. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to declare his greatness in song. We're going to behold our God in song. And then we have the great blessing again this Lord's Day to hear from a couple brothers and sisters in Christ who will be declaring the greatness of the Lord in their life, in their testimony, in the waters of baptism, fulfilling the great commission that we're called to be made disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And so we're going to apply this by singing of God's greatness, but we're also going to see living illustrations behind me of God's greatness and the greatness of his love. So let's pray and let's celebrate together. Our great and gracious God, as we consider the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, what are we, God, that you would be mindful of us, and yet you are through Christ. And we see that in the Old Testament, Lord, we see Christ is reflecting your heart. We see Father, Son, and Spirit coming and working for our salvation that had been planned since before creation. And Lord, what a privilege it is now for us to sing of it. And I pray that we would pay attention to these words, that we would lift up our eyes to your greatness. And that also as we hear testimonies of your greatness in salvation, that we would come alongside our brother and sister and we would celebrate with them. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Because great is your name and greatly to be praised. Amen.